Well, good evening, everyone. So it's not out of 1 Peter, although I'll be referring to 1 Peter tonight. And actually, even as we sang tonight, one of those hymns really struck me. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Actually, I'm going to be talking about forgiveness tonight as a topic. And I want us to explore this idea of forgiveness through Scripture. So let's just pray quickly, and we'll get into this topic of forgiveness. Lord, as we study your word, I pray that your spirit would do its work in our hearts and that you would help us understand this amazing forgiveness we have from God through Christ on the cross and what it means for our relationships. And so I just commit this time to you and pray that your word will not return void. Amen. So modern psychology defines forgiveness as really a conscious and deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance towards a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness or not. And so why should you forgive? So often the secular reasons given are that, well, you'll feel happier, your health will improve, you don't owe anybody anything, your relationships can be sustained. And so a lot of this you can read through modern psychology books about forgiveness. Another definition that I've seen in one of these books is to stop feelings of anger. Now, one would certainly not deny that anger and bitterness over a long time can certainly be detrimental to your health. But if you think about it, modern psychology focuses on the personal feeling of anger and resentment and what is good for you when it comes to defining forgiveness. And so we need to understand forgiveness because we live in a day and age where just about not one of us has been affected by the world we live in. Sin affects all of us without exception. There are broken relationships. Just think of the trauma of assault in this country. We live in a broken world. So especially in South Africa, we should know how to define forgiveness and what that means. So how can I understand God's forgiveness in relationships and struggling marriages, even in parenting? Whether it be teaching our children what it means or simply wanting to know what it means so in case you have to ask someone for forgiveness. So what does the Scripture tell us about forgiveness? More importantly, we've heard it from Christ that it is essential. It's not simply the topping on a cake or the icing on a cake of your Christianity. If you don't experience it and offer it to others, Scripture is pretty clear, you will perish in your sin. So almost no concept then is more central to the Christian faith than this idea of forgiveness. And so one thing I hope for us to see tonight is that our need for divine forgiveness is greater than any forgiveness we ought to extend to other humans. And if we keep that in view, it'll give us the right perspective on forgiveness towards others. And so if you're taking notes, I want to try and give you four aspects of biblical forgiveness so that we can live Christ-honoring lives. And the first one is that forgiveness is rooted in God's character. Forgiveness is rooted in God's character. So I've got 4 points tonight, so forgive me if I don't get through. Okay? Firstly, forgiveness is rooted in God's character. When you do a survey through the Bible and come to grips with God's character, one aspect that comes clear is His compassion. His compassion towards His people. And you will notice how this compassion shows forth in God's willingness to forgive more than any other aspect. So forgiveness is a practical result of divine compassionate grace. Now, I can't survey every passage in the Old Testament to illustrate this, but I'll take you through a few passages. So get ready to flip through your Old Testament as we look at some of the passages related to God's compassion and His forgiveness. And I'm not going to go to Genesis, but besides covering over the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of others in Genesis, God explicitly reveals the compassion of His character to Moses in that famous passage in Exodus 34 verses 6 to 7. So just turn there quickly. Exodus 34 verses 6 to 7. And so one thing Moses desired was to see God, to see an aspect of God that he had not seen before. And obviously, they know if to see God means to die. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he revealed an aspect of his character to Moses. One of the most important aspects was revealed here in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" Now notice this, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And so the first thing you notice there is that our God, our Creator God, is a forgiving God. He to forgive iniquity is fundamental to his holy character, which is what? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. And this is especially displayed towards his covenant people. You see that in the term loving kindness, which is his special covenant love towards his people. And yet already in verse 7 of Exodus, clearly here, God at the same time does not simply state that he will drop punishment for sin. Verse 7 refers to the guilty, those who are guilty. And the implication is that there's something called guilt as well. And so we'll look at that aspect later on. Now turn over to Psalm 78 as we just look at another passage here. Verse 38, as we look again at God's compassion. Psalm 78, verse 38. In Psalm 78, verse 38, we see the forgiveness flows from God's compassion again. Like a tender mother is to her children, so is he towards his people. And here Asaph reminds Israel to tell all of the character of God and what he has done, so that generations later, the later generations may come and place their confidence in God. Israel has repeatedly sinned. But in Psalm 78, verse 38, he says, "But he, being what? Compassionate, forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath." And so you realize once again how Asaph highlights, how the Bible highlights the compassionate, forgiving character of God. Turn to Psalm 103, another example of this. This is an astounding psalm where David calls on all who would serve Yahweh to bless him and to forget not his benefits. And then he elaborates, as you see in the psalm, on what this means. What does this mean? So Psalm 103, verse 1, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Look at verse 3, one of the first benefits. "Who pardons," that means forgives, "all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you," notice, "with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." And so David here rejoices in the closeness of God and looks at God's benefits, which includes an appeal to his wonderful compassion, which results in his amazing forgiveness. And that's the forgiveness of all of David's sins. So turn again to one of the greatest psalms in our Bible, Psalm 119. Not only in what it says about God's word, but its length. But Psalm 119, verse 76. And here again, the psalmist refers to God's loving kindness and how that is such a comfort to him. And look at that again. So Psalm 119, verse 76 says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, that I may live, for your law is my delight." So compassion and forgiveness, the compassion of God, so that the psalmist may live. And his law is his delight. So turn to over again right to the end of your Old Testament to Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. And again you see in Micah, you see the prophet Micah sees this coming day when even the nations will be ashamed of their sin as they are required to present themselves before God for judgment. But even then, there will be a remnant who is God's possession. And as part of this prophecy, he relates this unique aspect of God's character, which causes him to pass over the rebellious acts and extend compassion. So Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? In other words, there is none. This is a unique aspect of God. This is a uniqueness of God. And what does he say? Who pardons iniquity. That's the word forgives, if you like. Who forgives iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. And look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so you see this aspect of God related through the Old Testament, and there's many more verses we can go to, this compassionate character of God and the loving kindness of a God that actually results in this act of forgiveness, this covenant-keeping God. And so I'd encourage you to even search the Old Testament yourself and just look up the words forgiveness or compassion, and you'll see how many times it's linked to the character of God. Because forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in his character of compassion, and it relates then directly to his propensity to forgive sin. And so this is the foundation of biblical forgiveness, is the character of God. So secondly, if you're taking notes then, forgiveness is not only related to the character of God, it's foundational, but forgiveness is also related to guilt. We need to understand something called guilt as well. And perhaps I can illustrate this from a famous play. You know, he became a burden to his normal society. He moped around like a sad puppy, haunted by the bloody dagger of his murderous past. The crown now sat upon his head, but he was robbed of the pleasure to enjoy it. He wanders over the pages of Shakespeare's play like a ghoul. As one of the chief consequences of his villainy was that he lost the ability to enter rest. After the treacherous deed of assassinating his king, Macbeth hears a voice say that he shall henceforth find no rest, for he has murdered sleep. His mind tosses and turns. The hounds of justice bark at all hours in pursuit. His conscience has become his omnipresent foe. Think of the disturbed soul of Macbeth. And we all too know what it's like to be disturbed by our sin. Throughout Scripture, there is never the idea that forgiveness, as I quoted from the psychology journals, that forgiveness is simply the release of bad feelings. All right? So we need to realize that we don't want to take Lady Macbeth's advice to Macbeth, and she said, things without remedy should be without regard. What is done is done. That's exalting Macbeth over Scripture. Unlike Macbeth's kingdom, in God's kingdom, though his character is compassion, he simply does not forget sin and sweep it under the carpet. Doesn't do that. Hosea 7:2 says this, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. In other words, God does not simply overlook sin. He does not turn a blind eye to sin and forgive, allowing the offending person or nation to continue enjoying and perpetrating their sin. Often we hear the phrase when it comes to sin, time will heal. Time will heal when it comes to sin. Don't worry about it. Time will heal. Well, time may seem to heal the human heart, but it does not remedy guilt against God. And so in contrast to the previous verses we've read, back in Exodus 23:7, if we balance this, God strikingly says, I will not acquit the guilty. You don't have to turn to these verses, but I'll read some others. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Even in the New Testament, as we've been through Romans, this principle is reiterated. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness. Romans 1:18. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. And so there's a cause and effect aspect to sin. There are consequences. And God is involved in this, and we see that forgiveness is not alone, but is mentioned against the backdrop of something called guilt. Something called guilt. Unfortunately, today we've kind of lost the meaning of this word guilt, and as it's discussed in Christian circles, it's kind of given a psychological dimension. And so, as you go into some churches, they analyze the sense or the feeling of guilt, which is deep-seated in all of us and paralyzes the lives of some, and we just need to deal with that feeling of guilt. And so it's usually something else to blame, our environment or something like that. That's why we have these feelings of guilt. But in the Old Testament, this is not totally what guilt is about. It does not exclude a relational aspect. Just remember what Abraham did with Sarah. You could just, you don't have to turn there, but Abraham was afraid of where he was and what would happen to him. And so he passed off Sarah as his sister, and then later on his son Isaac follows the same thing. And so he tries to pass off Rebekah as his sister. And then in the story in Genesis 26, Abimelech accuses Isaac of bringing guilt upon him. Genesis 26:10. He doesn't mean bad feelings. But even this pagan understood the debt of something like adultery. There would be a huge debt committed against that he would have to pay. He understood that. In Leviticus, when guilt is incurred, full restitution must be made to a person plus one-fifth. In addition, all sin incurs an unpayable debt against God as well. But this debt must be paid. This is the nature of debt against God. It cannot be simply written off as if it never existed. In the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, sins are literally called debts. They're literally called debts. And then when you see in Matthew 18, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, and we'll look at that a bit later, Jesus shows that we owe God a debt we cannot possibly repay. The smallest words of anger make us liable for debts owed towards God that deserve the eternal fires of hell, Matthew 5. To break God's law at one tiny point renders us guilty of breaking the entire law, James 2:10. And so in the context of God's willingness to forgive is the reality of biblical guilt. But notice, in all those references I gave you, guilt is not simply a bad feeling, right? What is it then? It's an eternal judicial culpability for wrongdoing against a holy God. Did you get that? It's an eternal judicial culpability for wrongdoing against a holy God. And I think this concept has been lost in our thinking today. Unconnected to feelings then, guilt is a debt, it's a burden. It's a claim against a person for breaking law. Or to put it another way, it's a very weighty, unpayable debt owed for violating God's holy character, and it must be paid. Throughout the Old Testament, words used for forgiveness imply then, when you look at the Old Testament and you see words for I'll pardon your iniquity or for I'll forgive you, it implies a lifting away of this heavy burden of guilt, this burden of debt. And so guilt has this idea of this debt charged against our account. And unless this guilt is somehow satisfied, the guilty party faces consequences because she has to, or he has to, propitiate or satisfy the debt collector. Even in the Bible, Joshua reminds Israel to serve God as he reviews Israel's history in chapter 24, and he reminds them that if Israel forsakes Yahweh and serves other gods, he will not forgive the transgression. They will therefore remain guilty. They will remain guilty. And so if there's no forgiveness, guilt remains. And you know what? That's the problem. That's the problem. If we're not forgiven, then guilt remains. And so forgiveness must be made sense of against the backdrop of guilt, which is essentially judicial debt against your holy Creator, and that must be paid. So guilt may carry also bad feelings. Sometimes people talk about feeling bad. But feelings are never an accurate measure of what is right or wrong. But conviction can be brought about in a person's conscience, Romans 1:19 and Romans chapter 1, verses 31 to 32. Romans 2:14 says that we can all have the knowledge of God, of right and wrong, in the area of our spiritual being called our conscience. Our conscience was created by God for this very purpose, for Him to write our law there, and by divine enablement for us to comprehend and see guilt. Forgiveness then would be the lifting of this real judicial guilt against God. And then a biblical basis has arisen for dealing with the feelings of guilt. So guilt is not simply the feeling of being guilty, but it's the status of a sinner before God because of his nature and because of his sin. And so we need to understand forgiveness against that backdrop in terms of guilt, the lifting of guilt. And then so for salvation, therefore, involves a recognition of this guilt. Just turn quickly, the psalmist, to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 11. And even in the Old Testament, you see this recognized quite clearly. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 25, verse 11? He says this. He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my what? My guilt. For it is great. It is great. If God does not forgive, the guilt remains where it belongs, upon the heads of those who have sinned against him. And then he justly executes his punishment. Justice is done. Guilt has been dealt with. God is holy." So Yahweh's heart, though it is to forgive the guilt of his people, he's eager to forgive. And yet we have to deal with this guilt. Jeremiah 36:3 says, "Perhaps the Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring upon them, in order that every man will turn away from his evil way, and then I will forgive the iniquity and their sin. I'll forgive their guilt." So the people, through Jeremiah, God is pleading, if the people hear of the guilt and the judgment of God, they ought to turn away from it towards God. And even though they're guilty, God will not count that guilt against them. And so we get a very strong biblical picture here of forgiveness. Forgiveness is rooted in God's character, and it's related directly to the guilt or the debt we owe to God, in that forgiveness lifts the burden of guilt. Louis Sperry Schaeffer said this. He said this: "Forgiveness on the part of one person towards another is the simplest of duties, whereas forgiveness on the part of God towards man proves the most complicated and costly of undertakings." And Sperry was referring to this in terms of the eternal cost to God. And he goes on to say, as seen in the Bible, there's an analogy between forgiveness and guilt. And in the forgiveness that God exercises, the debt must be paid, though it is paid by himself, before forgiveness can be extended. Thus it is learned that while human forgiveness only remits a penalty or charge, divine forgiving must require complete satisfaction for the demands of God's outraged holiness first of all. But I think we must raise this question then. So how can God grant such forgiveness, a lifting of massive guilt, without compromising his standard of holiness or justice? How can he simply write off judicial debt without rendering himself unjust? I mean, if God hates injustice, how can he overlook the debt of a transgressor? I mean, can you do that? I mean, you think about it. Someone commits a premeditated murder and murders your children, and you're going to say, okay, there's no debt, don't worry about it. Everything in you would say that's preposterous. Justice has to be done, because that's the way you and I are made. We require justice to be done. And that leads to the third point. And this third point is this, is forgiveness is reflected in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people think that it's easy for God to forgive. You know, I always hear, sometimes hear this phrase, you know what, God will forgive, but I won't. You know, as if it's some sort of masculine thing to say that. You know, and some people think, well, it's easy for God to forgive. He just simply declares our offenses null and void. He excuses the sinner, and he just lets the sin go unpunished. But that's a very unbiblical view of God's forgiveness. God cannot and will not simply acquit transgressors by ignoring the evil they've committed. That would be a violation of his character if he did that, because he is a God of justice. The only way this is possible, and you know this, is the gospel. And it's wrapped up in the meaning of that word atonement. In the book of Leviticus then, also in the Old Testament, you see that the idea of atonement is linked directly to the lifting of guilt. The lifting of guilt. Just turn to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 6. Just turn there and we look at guilt offerings. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 6, I think this is, not 5. And then he says there in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your evaluation for a guilt offering." Now look at verse 7 of chapter 6. "And the priest shall make," what? "Atonement for him before the Lord." And look at the next thing. "And he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done," to what? To incur guilt. To incur guilt. And so atonement is clearly action of God. It's not the action of man throughout the Bible, but especially in Leviticus. In Leviticus 10 and following, you see that God gives Aaron precise instructions on how he wants the sacrifices to be made, right down to the clothes that Aaron must wear, to all the rituals that he must be engaged in, the types of animals that must be sacrificed. And God's sovereignty is further emphasized by the fact that the lot is used to choose which goat will be sacrificed and which goat will serve as a scapegoat. And the purpose of all that ritual is made clear in Leviticus 16:30. It is to cleanse you from all your sins. That's what it is. Other passages make it clear, such as that cleansing results in saving the life of the participant in Leviticus 17. The restoring of a pure relationship is an important result, since the atonement is for all uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites in Leviticus, whatever the sins have been in Leviticus 16:16. So Israel is reunited in purity to God by the atoning sacrifice for sins. Now the author to Hebrews in the New Testament emphasizes this point. And he makes it pretty clear in Hebrews, just read through Hebrews, that there you see the doctrine of the purity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, as both the true and perfect sacrifice and the true and perfect priest who performs this ritual of atonement. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews shows us that the Old Testament sacrifices are really shadows of the real once-for-all atonement, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. By the fact of Aaron's sinfulness, an imperfect high priest cannot offer a true sacrifice, just as the blood of bulls and goats could never truly pay for the offense of human sin or substitute for the shedding of human blood. And so God himself has made his Son, Jesus Christ, the atonement for our sins. That is the most glorious truth in all of Scripture. If you think about it, this fully explains then how God can forgive and remain just while lifting the guilt and the weight of sin. This means that Jesus died a very real death and experienced the wrath of God. He was the vicarious sacrifice. That word vicarious means in our place. He was our substitute. He was the guilt offering. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, I said we'll talk about Peter, says this: "He bore our sins in his body on the cross." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So the biblical teaching about atonement is also summed up in 1 John 4:10. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." 1 John 4:10. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, and you know this verse well: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the whole point of that, the whole point of Jesus' dying on the cross, is that an amazing eternal exchange was made, so that there could be a real divine offer of forgiveness. This eternal forgiveness had an eternal cost. Forgiveness is very costly. And so forgiveness costs nothing less than the death of God's sinless Son on the cross. And so that we can see that God is holy and he's righteous, he is well as merciful and he's compassionate, and it is in the cross that you see the wrath against our sin and his mercy towards us demonstrated. The point that the believer by faith receives Christ, he has been forgiven of all his guilt and his debt against God. And so forgiveness is rooted in God's character. Forgiveness removes the massive burden of guilt against God. because it's wonderfully satisfied in the gospel, the cross of Christ, where mercy and justice meet. And so I think you can see that biblical forgiveness is not simply just the release of a feeling, as modern psychology teaches us. Remember that even when Jesus Christ prayed on the cross, do you remember that? Maybe Luke 23, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I've heard that quoted just out of context so many times. Oh, just forgive the person. Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he wasn't asking God to release his bad feeling or their bad feelings and accept their sinning. And so to separate the prayer of Jesus for the Father to forgive them from the fact that he was right in front of their eyes, dying for their sin, paying the price, bearing the guilt, satisfying God's wrath for their sins, and what they were doing to him is to minimize forgiveness and the weight of their guilt. If you just say, well, he just simply forgave them. Think about that. He didn't. He was dying in front of their eyes for them. And so he's died for us, died for you and me. The fourth and final aspect of biblical forgiveness, so that we can live Christ-honoring lives, is this, is that forgiveness is required for sanctification. Now we get onto the horizontal level. Relationships between us. Spurgeon said this, "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven." When you contemplate what God has forgiven you of, is that so sweet as to render the sweetest honey tasteless? Is it? But as a Christian, there's still something that makes the Christian life even more sweeter, something that pleases our Savior, something that makes Christians distinct from the world. This is something that grows us into Christ-likeness, and that is to clearly lift the debt of others for wrongs committed against you. When it comes to marriage, all of you here are married, knows that there are 9 beautiful words in marriage that you have to master. And it's not, I do, I do, I do, I do. It's this, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Marriage is an ongoing exercise in repentance and forgiveness. There are several scriptures that teach us that forgiveness towards others is to be a way of life. Ephesians 4:32, just turn there quickly. Ephesians 4:32. And in Colossians 3:13, Paul exhorts us to follow Christ's example. Ephesians 4:32, he says this. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." In the parallel passage, Colossians 3:13, just turn to there, Colossians 3:13. This is to be a way of life as a Christian. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and what? Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as what? Here's your example. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ephesians 4:32 is actually a command to forgive one another. So to refuse to do that is disobedience against God. Paul says we are to forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. Obviously, Paul doesn't intend us to die on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe. We're not the sinless Messiah. So what does this mean? Well, he's referring to an ongoing, compassionate attitude of a readiness to forgive, because it impacts our lives, our sanctification, our relationships, and it illustrates Christ in our lives. So God's forgiveness underlies ours, and if you don't forgive others, it's a valid question to ask, is God really in your life? Is God really in your life? So this should mark your marriages, your parenting, your work relationships, your relationships with your parents and your relatives. And you know what? When we hear this, our immediate reaction is, well, if the other person would do such and such, then I'll forgive. If they do that, then I'll forgive. But when you look at Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3, it doesn't mention responses of others. It says that our responsibility before God is not related to the behaviors of a spouse or a relative, But your responsibility is to forgive them. Your responsibility is to forgive them. And I think what you're going to find, and those of you who've been Christians for a longer time here, what you're going to find is that the greatest battle for holiness in any relationship is the struggle to not sin in response to being sinned against. That's going to be your greatest struggle. I think we could say from Ephesians that Ephesians 4:32 is a command from Christ. And as you look at that, it's not dependent on the other's actions. And a characteristically unforgiving Christian, therefore, does not reflect the character of God. Some of us need to think of something called bitterness. Forgiveness certainly does not come naturally to any of us as fallen creatures. And it's hard to know sometimes when the pain of offense has twisted itself into selfishness and bitterness and resentment. But one thing is true. Our judgment is often clouded and driven too much by our feelings rather than the Word of God. Those who indulge themselves and dwell in bitter feelings will find that forgiveness does not germinate in the acidic soil of bitterness. Instead, the ugly root that springs up will have a defiling influence on you. And you know that. It's not only hurtful to the bitter person, but to many others as well. Hebrews 12:15 refers to that root of bitterness, which reflects the lack of the grace of God, and it defiles the whole person. And so forgiveness is often frustrated by negative emotions, lingering resentment, unquenched anger. And some imagine wrongly that they can forgive only if they feel like forgiving. Okay? But we've noted briefly that biblical forgiveness is simply not just a feeling. Those who insist on being dominated by the passions of the emotions only will find forgiveness then very, very hard indeed. Because forgiveness often involves deliberate decisions and a choice that will run contrary to your feelings. And so bitter emotions, what do they tell us to do? They tell us to dwell on an offense. Dwell on that offense. Let it fester inside you. You were sinned against. But in contrast, with the foundation of divine forgiveness, we can understand that forgiveness is primarily a voluntary, rational decision to set the debt aside and desire the best for the offender. You say, well, I can't do that. I try to set it aside, but everywhere I go, something reminds me and I find myself thinking about it and I get upset all over again. All right? But such are the thoughts of the defiling temptations to sin against God. Brooding over an offense is no less sin than lust or covetousness in another person's heart. And so we have to make a willful choice, as we see illustrated by God. A willful choice must be made to turn away from that kind of thinking. Direct your minds away from the offense. Direct it to whatever is true and beautiful and pure and lovely and praiseworthy, with the sense of being treated by God better than we even deserve, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. Deliberately cover over that offense. Refuse to succumb to angry and vengeful thinking, whether you feel like it or not. And this is pretty relevant. We've got several couples here that may be married soon. These words are words. The understanding of forgiveness is something you're going to have to really dwell on and work on. Those who forgive even when it's hard invariably find that proper emotions will follow. I think Jesus Christ can, from experience, say to all those who are his followers, he says this in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Notice, those are all choices. They're all choices. They're ongoing, willful, deliberate, rational acts apart from the very real feelings that ought not to dominate. Love, do good, bless, pray. Hard teaching, isn't it? All right? But I don't see any qualifications there. Okay, I'll love, I'll do good, bless, pray if I get something in return. No, not at all. There's no limit. There's no limit. Have you forgiven? Then, if you've forgiven someone, then the sign is that you don't seek to punish the other person. You seek their good. In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter learned this from Christ. He says to a group of Christians in 1 Peter, the context is persecution, many wrongs burning against them, the fiery trial that they're undergoing. And this is what he says to them. He says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't do it. And you might say, okay, I get that. I won't repay evil for evil, but you know what? They're really going to hear it from my mouth because I don't accept this treatment. But then he says, don't repay evil for evil in 1 Peter 3:9, or reviling with reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Amazing. You know where Peter learned that lesson from? Way back in Matthew 18. When he asked Jesus, you can turn there, Matthew 18, 21. He asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive a brother's sin? Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came and he said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, the legal rabbinical rule was that no one should ask forgiveness of his neighbor more than three times. That was the rule. And so Peter's asking a scribe's question here. And he thought that Jesus would see that he was making great advances, I guess, in liberality, showing himself to be very worthy of the kingdom of heaven. But the question indicates Peter's complete misunderstanding of the quality and the extent of forgiveness. If Peter can misapply forgiveness, can't we? The question here is of a brother who commits a sin against another brother. It's clearly a sin and is seen as sin. And Jesus replies in this metaphor of 70 times 7, he's saying there's no limit to forgiving a brother's sin. There's no limit. The number of times is not the issue. The issue is the quality and the nature of forgiveness. It ought to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father towards us. That's what it should do. In Luke 17, 3, again, Jesus again, you can turn there, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus again reiterates that there really is no limit on forgiveness. And so what is in focus here is the quality of God's boundless mercy. That quality ought to be demonstrated in the frequency by which we forgive others. So Luke 17:3, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So if you remember this, and if we turn back to Matthew 18, Jesus continues this discussion with Peter on unlimited forgiveness by giving that parable of the compassionate king who at his slave's plea for mercy forgives the astronomical debt that the slave owed him. That same slave, and you remember this parable, went out and choked his own debtor for 3 months of wages, despite the fact that this debtor had pleaded to him for mercy as well. It's quite a shocking contrast. And that's what it's meant to be in that parable. But it illustrates the Christian who is unwilling to forgive others' offenses against him after he has been forgiven the guilt and the debt that he could never repay. And this is what the king says to the servants in Matthew 18, 32 to 35. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I think it's a pretty clear parable here is that if you live characteristically in unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart, with an unforgiving spirit, and you live characteristically like that, you will lose heaven and you will go to hell. That's how clear that is. The reason is not that we earn salvation by forgiving others, but that an unforgiving spirit indicates an unredeemed heart that does not trust Christ. If we trust the gospel, we will live this forgiving life. We will not be able to take forgiveness from his bleeding, nailed, scarred hands for our massive eternal debt and then withhold it from that paltry debtor in our life. We'll not be able to do that. And so the question can arise, but is forgiveness always conditional on the repentance of another? Can we forgive someone who doesn't think they've done any wrong? What about those situations? And that's a common question that arrives in close family relationships and marriages. But I think it's a mistake to assume, back in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. They are not necessary patterns for every single transgression. All right? Think how Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus unpacks that later. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Simply put, before we get into all the technicalities, well, I've got to wait for their rebuke and all this. Simply put, if you're a merciless person, you will meet a merciless God. Right? James says that judgment without mercy to one, says that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. James 2:13. But don't you see how they wronged me? Protest continues. Well, what about 1 Peter 4:8? In the context of many painful, unfair wrongs, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers over a multitude of sins. And the issue is love here, right? Your love ought to be seen in an ongoing and willing eagerness to cover over the sins of another. This doesn't mean that the person hasn't necessarily not come to you and confessed his sins. But the point is this, it is always the rich soil of love that is the soil for covering over sins, right? Your prayer life should also include ongoing forgiveness. Mark 11, verse 24. You could just turn there quickly. Mark 11, verse 24, 25. He says this, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now look at verse 25. We often skip over this. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. The issue is prayer. And a heart submitted to God in prayer must be submitted and willing to forgive immediately for effective prayer. It could possibly mean that a person has come to you, ask you for forgiveness, but look at the attitude. Forgive here is an imperative. It's a command. God commands you to freely forgive. And so we ought never to hold these bitter grudges against anyone because it even inhibits prayer. Romans 12:16 commands us not to be wise in our own eyes. And how will that be seen? Romans 12:16 says this, in not paying evil for evil, respecting what is right, being at peace with all people, and not taking personal revenge. But we need to leave room for God to act and repay. So the question was, can we forgive someone who does not think they've even done us wrong and they don't ask for forgiveness? I would say we can and we must. We must do our part as we commanded. Bless those who curse you. These are the enemies who have not asked for forgiveness. Bless them with a clear heart, without a grudge, means forgiving them. That's what it means. And so as we think about forgiveness tonight in this brief survey, forgiveness is required for sanctification. God's character is a character of compassion. Forgiveness is the lifting of guilt or a great debt that we owe God. That is the greatest debt of all. And as we realize in terms of our sanctification, it means lifting the debt with our fellow human beings. Thomas Watson says this about forgiveness. He says, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do to our enemies mischief, but wish them well, we wish well to them, we grieve at their calamities, we pray for them, we seek reconciliation with them, and we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Relieve that debt, right? Relieve them. Then he says, that's what forgiveness looks like. So obey Christ's command to do such things, and then we show the lordship of Christ by doing the will of his Father. And your anger will eventually give way to meekness. Frustration will be overcome with peace, and anxiety will succumb to calmness. Forgiveness the results in the lifting of many burdens. So in conclusion then, there were just four quick aspects of biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. Forgiveness is related to guilt, the lifting of guilt. Forgiveness is reflected amazingly and wonderfully in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is required for sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word as this brief study of forgiveness shows us. And I pray, Lord, that Antioch Bible Church, we would be marked as a people of forgiveness in all our relationships at work, in our marriages, in our parenting, Lord. That would mark us out from the world, Lord. So help us to understand this clearly when we look at the character of our Lord, when we see the burden of guilt we have against God and what has been lifted by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as we put our faith and trust in him. And Lord, I just pray for our own sanctification that we would be a forgiving people. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.